so do they. On just learning a little bit more about our own character and maybe what some of our strengths, some of our weaknesses are and how we relate to people and why sometimes people have conflict because they just simply look at things differently. And so it was very helpful. And in spite of the fact that I work with sinners, I'm just so thrilled to see the grace of God. And I'm very, very appreciative for the group that God has put together for our church staff. I want to talk today about the Exodus. We're in 11 to 13. David and Tammy read chapter 11, but I want to cover 11 to 13. And I think what I want to do to begin with, well, let me pray, but then I'm going to change the order just a little bit because I want you to, I think maybe if I share with you some of the symbolism involved in Exodus 11 to 13 from the New Testament, like I shine some New Testament light on it, then you probably even appreciate it and understand it better even as we look at 11 to 13. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are here present with us. You are pleased when we gather in your name. You're pleased when we open the Word of God. You are pleased when we ask for insight, because we don't think we're going to understand it correctly without your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, will you come and be our teacher? And we are prone to misread or misunderstand or not even pay attention to the things that you're communicating if we are not open in our hearts to you. So we just open our hearts right now and ask you, invite you to come and lead this entire Bible study. Lead us, walk us through these passages so that we can hear your voice and understand why these things are so significant, that they would be included in the eternal Word of God, that the Bible contains life-changing stories. We want to understand what this story could do with our lives, what this story has to do with salvation and heaven and hell and life on earth. Give us the insight we need. Block out the distractions, God. I'm sure there's some people here, Lord, that are very distracted right now, and they got their mind on some pressure point or some to-do list or some activity that's going to try to rob them from being attentive. And so we pray that you would give us mental focus and that you would give us spiritual hunger and that you would physically help us to be awake and give ourselves to the hard work of listening and thinking and studying your word. And then we pray, oh God, that you would bring down any wall, any barrier in our lives that would keep us from hearing what you have to say, that no unwanted insertion of skepticism or anger, or that Satan would not be allowed to plant any seeds of doubt in our minds. And so we claim in the name of Jesus, we give this time to you. Come and speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, move in our presence and work in the person to our left and our right. And please work in our hearts, oh God. Work in the row behind us and the row in front of us. And work, oh God, in our children. And work down the hallway here with the children and what they're going to be learning this morning. We just pray for your presence to permeate our campus and so that our hearts may be filled with awe and wonder, and that we may give you worship and may give you acts of devotion in the coming week so that we can make your name known in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, I sort of remind you that we're about 3,500 years ago. That's what we're talking about. That's where we are historically. About 3,500 years ago, there was a plague. There were 10 plagues, and the 10th plague was the worst. About 3,500 years ago, there was a great cry, a loud cry in the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians were crying, literally crying, gut-wrenching crying. Death had come and visited their nation. In every household, someone died on the same night, the same moment. And so the cry was loud and heard in every neighborhood throughout the entire empire. The nation of Egypt was an empire, and they were the center of civilization and education and pride and might and construction and all those things. And this nation that felt so mighty and so proud, they were humbled and brought to their faces weeping in one night, in one moment, when God brought the 10th curse or plague upon them. And the plague was a result of their unwillingness to walk with God. And they were following their leader, their Pharaoh, their God, their means to wealth and prosperity, they thought, aligned with Pharaoh. And so the entire nation felt this awful night of weeping and crying. But in that nation, there was this one little pocket of people called Hebrews, Jews, slaves. How odd that the one place that wasn't crying that night was a little town, a very large town actually, but a slave community was the only place where they weren't weakened and broken. Instead of being weak and broken, they were hopeful and expectant. As God was working over here in a way that was destructive in regard to their response to God, and God was working over here in a way that was constructive, and He was building something mighty, and they were catching hold of the work of God. And so they weren't weeping, they were anticipating with joy that they might be a night of deliverance when it was for others a night of destruction. Isn't that interesting? The same night was a night of mighty destruction and mighty deliverance, and it had everything to do with their alignment with God. And that's what I can say to you. The things that are going on in this world are destructive in their power and force, especially if you don't know God. But God can use them to construct a mighty work. And it all depends on the posture of your heart. If your heart is open, willing, ready to receive from God what He's doing, and you see a larger picture in the hand of God, in the presence of God, then God is ready to do mighty things. And we're going to see in our story that the difference between these two groups of people was a little bit of blood. A little bit of blood sets apart all the peoples in the world. And it is, in this story, the blood of many, many lambs. But in our story, it's the blood of one lamb, the Lamb of God. And so that's what we're looking. That's how this thing ties together. That's how the Old Testament runs toward us in the New Testament and runs to the cross. And this story in this 10th plague, you wonder, why is this plague? Why is this time? And why was this the moment that God catapulted them into their plan, into their assignment, into their identity? Had everything to do with the blood of lambs. And your identity and your assignment has everything to do with the blood of the Lamb of God. So you can see this story. When we begin, we come to the end of chapter 10. 9 plagues have occurred, and horrible plagues. Frogs everywhere dying, flies, gnats, boils, darkness. The last plague, number 9, was utter darkness. Like darkness so dark you could taste it. Like terrifying darkness. You couldn't move. If you've ever been in that kind of darkness, it can be scary even for someone who thinks they're not normally afraid of the darkness. But they couldn't see anything, and so it was paralyzing. And so after the darkness lifted, 9 plagues, and Pharaoh continues to resist God's plan, and he doesn't want to bow to God. And it says at the end of chapter 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So 9 plagues, 9 times Pharaoh's like, "I'm not budging in my heart." And he says, "Get out of here." And Moses walks out. But if you'll remember, back in chapter 4, when God called Moses, he said, "I will take you to be my people." God is going to take these people to be His. He says, "I will send you to Pharaoh." to get my people. God calls them my people. And then he says, it's interesting, and you wonder, what is the meaning of the firstborn? Why the firstborn son? Listen to this language. When Moses was still in Midian, God had just called him. He had the burning bush experience in chapter 4. So we're still in chapter 4 that I'm referring to. I'm referring to chapter 4. And shortly after, immediately after this burning bush experience, God describes the people of Israel in language that's very interesting and fitting to the 10th plague. God says, "Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn." The 10th plague is the apex, it's the pinnacle of the face-off between God, the God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt, between God and Satan. And God has declared, these are my people, let them go. And the gods of Egypt are saying, no, they're my slaves. I own them. I will not let them go. And God says, yes, you will. But it's going to cost you dearly. It's going to cost you dearly. And then we get to chapter 11. And he says, one more plague. I don't think Moses knew this. Did you know that? I don't think Moses knew how many plagues. I think every time he came with a new plague, he thought, man, this will get him. This will get him. He won't like those frogs. He won't like those gnats. He surely won't like flies. He won't like it when his animals have boiled. He won't like it when the locusts come and eat all his food. Surely that'll get him. And Moses is like time and time again, like going, man, I've never met anyone so stubborn. I can't believe he continues to defy the hand of God. And so finally God says what Moses has been wanting to hear all along, one more. Finally, one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go. He's going to let you go after this one. And at first, Moses must be thinking, well, what is this one? If there's 9 that have happened so far didn't get him, what is this one? What is 10? And if he had understood that earlier prophecy, he would have understood that it's not until the firstborn of all Egypt. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. God will go out. I will go out, says God. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn. I love this next verse. Verse 7. Verse 6 says, a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt as never before. And then verse 7 says, but not a dog shall growl over in Goshen. Isn't that funny? Like, over here there's turmoil, but over here the dogs are sleeping. They're like not growling. There's no one. They don't even know that there's something strange going on. They're like at total peace. Over here, the whole nation is screaming. And over here, old Rover's having a good night's sleep and dreaming about chasing cats, probably. Total peace versus total chaos. And what is the difference? The blood. The blood of the Lamb. How about that? Does that make sense? Does that ring a bell? You know, that sound familiar to you? You begin to understand what God's doing in this plague, in this last, final thing? Okay, so here we go. We have God saying that he is going to do this. And he tells Moses. And then he says, he said this so many times, Pharaoh will not listen to you. This is verse 9 of chapter 11. That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Like, this was God's plan all along. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh. He did everything God told him. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people go. So 9 times God does miraculous things that should humble anybody, and 9 times Pharaoh doesn't. And then comes number 10. And then God steps back from the picture and describes what he's doing, the Passover. That's chapter 12. God's going to come with judgment. Praise God for chapter 12. Praise God for the Passover. Praise God that He can pass over. Do you know that God is capable of passing over? Aren't you glad? You're glad that God will pass over sin? Because I'm full of sin. I so thank God that He will pass over. But here's the thing. At what price? At the price of His Son. God, if you won't humble yourself before God, He won't pass over. He will ask for the payment from you, and it will be your blood. But if you look to Him, then He will pass over on the basis of the blood of His firstborn, His Son. Isn't that beautiful? You see what's happening? You see the Bible story? You see this thing playing out? Is this not cool? Okay. And then He says, He calls it the beginning of months. The beginning of months. Like this is the month that Israel, He gave them a calendar. He gave them a calendar, and it showed them that He was in line and starting a whole new a way of dating their existence. He says, this is the beginning of the months. It's like your identity as a nation starts now. Now get this. Your identity as a Christian starts the day the blood was applied to your life. You get that? This is like your new beginning. This is like I am a different person now. There's my past calendar, my past life when I was apart from Christ. And then the day I was born again, a new life, a new creature in Christ, a new beginning. And that's what happened with the people of Israel. They had been slaves. And the night they were set free by the blood of the Lamb, they became the children of God in a unique way. And they began their assignment from God. And a whole new calendar started for them. Anybody want a new calendar? You thankful to God that He gave you a new calendar? How about the old calendar? That stunk, didn't it? What you were before Christ, that was terrible, wasn't it? That would get you killed. Would have gotten you killed in Egypt that day. If you'd been set apart without the blood of the Lamb, you would have been killed in the judgment of God. And it would have been appropriate because the wages of sin is death. God had every right to do what He did. But He also, in His love, made a way. And it was going to require that something else would die so you don't have to. Are you glad for that principle? You like that principle? Are you glad that God has set this up so that something could die so that you could live? You get this? You get the gospel? You understand? That something has to die because we've rebelled against God. And the payment is a blood payment. But God has provided a blood payment for you. That's what this... He provided them. And God told them. He said, go get a lamb. On day 10, go get a lamb because on day 14, we're going to slaughter it. And we're going to take the blood. And we're going to take some hyssop branches. I think that was their version of a paintbrush. They just took the little branches, tied them together, and when they slit the throat of the animal dies and bleeds out, and there's a lot of blood. And they take the hyssop branch, and they go to the door, and they put blood, just like paint, on the sides of the door, and they put blood on the lintel of the doorpost up top. And so the blood is there at the entrance to the house. The only way in is through the entrance, through the door. And before you go in the door, you immediately think something died in there. Something died. Death has already visited this house. So when the angel of death comes just a few hours later, at midnight, this happened at twilight, and then at midnight, the angel of death, the destroyer, comes throughout the land, and he's bringing death to every house, Jew and Gentile, every Jewish home and every Egyptian home, death would visit that night. But when the angel of death came and he sees the blood on the door, he said, death has already come here. And he would pass over. No need for death to come here. Death has come. And then he would go on to the next home. And if he see, death has already been here. And angel would pass over. And then if he saw that death had not come, then death would come. The angel of death would come upon that house, and the firstborn human being, the firstborn son, and it says the firstborn of the cattle or their larger animals, the firstborn died. It was death everywhere. Horrible cry went up. And what was the distinction? What was over the house? The blood. And you know why Christians, we sing about the blood, we talk about the blood? It's because we have to have the blood of Jesus applied on our hearts, or we're going to have to pay for our sin. And here's the beautiful thing. God never requires a double payment. If the blood was already on the door, he would not go in and kill because the blood had already been applied. Do you know no one is going to have the blood of Jesus applied to their heart and then have to pay a second time when they stand before God? It is finished. It is paid for. The beautiful blood, if you are in Christ, you will never again have to pay. Jesus paid. If you take the blood of Jesus and apply it to your life and your heart, God will never exact one more ounce of penalty or guilt. Jesus paid it all on the cross. This is the beautiful picture that's being taught. All the way back then, before they even knew the name of Jesus, they began to understand the power of the blood. It's beautiful. And they also began to study, understand something else, and it's called substitutionary atonement. In other words, not only would blood be sin be forgiven because of blood, and but the life of the blood was required to pay the debt of the sin, there was something, not only atonement, but a substitutionary atonement, that something else could pay for the sin of the people in that house. It was called a substitute. God would allow a substitution. A theological word is a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. God would allow vicariously. You ever heard someone say that they live, maybe a parent lives vicariously in their kids, and they're like, you know, you're one of those sports parents, like, yeah, screen in. You're kind of living out your dream in the life of your kid, and it's fun. But this is more, much different. It's vicariously. It's in my place. In my place. God allows a vicarious atonement in my place. He allowed for those lambs to go, but we'll find out that it didn't work. It didn't exactly work. It was only work for a time. It was only to appease or hold back the wrath of God. The Old Testament was only an appeasement of the wrath of God. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God. You see the difference? The Old Testament says, God is letting you know, hey sinner, I will accept a vicarious substitutionary atonement of blood on your behalf. But it has to be what I say. And for those people who put their hope in the good news that God would accept a substitutionary atonement, we're learning that that substitutionary atonement was not only the gift of God, it was going to be the Son of God. And as time played out, they began to figure out. And so Jesus stands on the scene 1,500 years later and says, I am He. I am the Lamb of God. John the Baptist in John 1:29, and Jesus is coming to be baptized, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus and he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, like the last sacrifice. We made sacrifices in the Old Testament. You make a sacrifice, you make a sacrifice, and you make a sacrifice. But when Jesus came, God made a sacrifice. He only made one. And it was enough. Satisfied. Completely, forever satisfied the wrath of God. So, do you have the blood of Jesus applied to you? Have you applied the blood of Jesus? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And will you come with your death and will you apply the benefits and the sufficiency and the righteousness of your life illustrated by the blood? Will you apply your blood? Will you apply your life and your beautiful righteousness to my account, my sinful heart? Can my sinful heart be covered and protected and shielded from death by the blood of your Son? And that's when you're saying, yes, Jesus, will you come and apply your blood to my heart? I invite you into my life, Lord Jesus, so that your blood can cover my sin. The beauty of your blood is more powerful than the ugliness of my sin. And you know how we know that? Here's the beautiful distinction between Old Covenant and New. When the Old Covenant animal was sacrificed, and it said it can be a lamb or a goat, you kill it and then eat everything, and then the next day, if there's anything left over, it gets burned up. They were not to take anything. There were no more. You couldn't eat on it anymore. You had one meal, and in that meal, you came under the protection of the blood. But in the Old Covenant, to show you that it wouldn't sufficiently work, is that the animal died and then had to be burned up. But in the New Covenant, Jesus dies and He got up. You see the difference? It's the first time the sacrificial animal got up. He was resurrected. He raised in victory over death. That had never happened before. There had been thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of animals had been sacrificed for the penalty of sin. But only one time, when our Lord Jesus went down to pay for our sin, did Jesus rise up in the power of His own righteousness. Is that not awesome? You see the difference? This time, He got up. And He not only got up, He now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to intercede for us on His behalf. Do you not want His blood covering the door of your heart? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's like, I take you, Jesus. I take you. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't want anything else. I don't want to write my favorite Bible verse over my heart. I don't want to write a list of all the good things I've done over my heart. I don't want to have a scale trying to balance good versus bad over my heart. I don't want to know. I'm not going to write Webster Baptist here. I'm not going to write did my devotions here. I'm not going to write tithe a lot, did missions, went on 7 mission trips, 3 continents. Only the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus, that's all. Is that what you agree to? Is that what you understand the gospel to be? Are you interested in having the blood of Jesus over the door of your heart so the angel of death will forever pass over? Never again. God will never require a double payment. If Jesus died for your sins, then you are free. You are liberated. The calendar has started. Day one, and I confess my heart and bow before Jesus, a new life has begun and a new calendar. I got a whole new calendar. I remember the old calendar. I look in there sometimes and I go, ugh. Oh my God, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was that stupid. I can't believe I was that hard-hearted. I can't believe I was that driven. I was that madman pursuing my own pleasures. I was bought up into the world and following along the river of the world. And Christ came and confronted me and loved me, and He opened my eyes to see my need for Christ. And I called upon the Lord, and He came and He started a new path, a new direction, a new life. I'm just telling you, if you're here and you haven't done that way, can I be any more clear about how to have your sins forgiven? You need the blood of Christ covering your sins, and also keep in mind that the Jesus that died on the cross rose from the dead. That's the big difference between old covenant and new. The sacrifice rose from the dead because He met the requirement. He defeated death. No Old Testament sacrifice ever defeated death. Jesus defeated death and rose from the dead. And that's the beauty and superiority of the new covenant versus the old. That's the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is trying to tell us this, that Christ is superior. It's a much better covenant. It's so much better that the old is considered obsolete. Some translations even say obsolete. The old is obsolete. It doesn't mean the old wasn't ever good. It's just not good anymore. It's not comparatively good. It was great as long as that's all you had. Because it pointed to Christ. But once Christ has come, why would you want a picture of your wife when you can have your wife? Why do you want a picture of your grandkids when you can go hug your grandkid? Why would you choose the picture when you can have the reality? Why do you want to go back to the Old Testament system when you can have the real? Why would you want animal sacrifices when you can have Christ sacrifice? It's like, no wonder He says it's obsolete. Comparatively speaking, it's vastly, infinitely superior. As a matter of fact, there would be no hope in the Old Testament sacrifices if it wasn't awaiting the hope of the reality of Christ coming. If God had not promised Christ coming, then all the promises of the Old Testament would have fallen apart. It's all built upon Jesus Christ. Okay. Then it says, I want you to once a year to celebrate this. We're going to call it the Passover. Or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Like once a year, we're going to celebrate this. And I want you to celebrate it. Next year, and then the next year after that, I want you to celebrate, and the year after that, I want you to celebrate. As a matter of fact, I want you to celebrate every year. I want you to celebrate every single year of the Passover, and don't you stop until Jesus celebrates it for the last time, and He has what we call the Last Supper. That's the last Passover supper. The Passover supper, sometimes some people emphasize that it was the last supper Jesus had before He died, but the Bible is saying it's the last Passover supper ever. After 1,500 Passovers, basically. And this Passover, like 1,500 Passover, 1,500 years, time and time again, Jesus had the Last Supper, the Last Passover Supper. And he said, it's done. I am the Lamb that is slain. Jesus said, I'm gonna die on the cross for you, and I will be the Last Supper. And never again. And now we come back to remember. We come to communion. We come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is the superior remembrance of the Last Supper. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember that Christ's body, like a sacrifice, was shed for us, and Christ's blood was spilt for us. And we don't have to bring our bulls, our cattle trucks. We don't have to go to the stockyards. I want that one. And God says, hey, give me a hammer and a 20. It's like, no, I'll just take the blood of Jesus. We can go watch that and be enamored. But just now, just give me the blood of Jesus. That's all I want when I stand before God. Just give me the blood of Jesus. I don't know. You know, Maybell is a cute cow, but just give me the blood of Jesus. That's all I want. Okay, that's what we're saying. And Jesus is so pleased. And it's the Passover, and they would take the blood, the animal, kill it, cook it, not boil it. They had to roast it. And then they have herbs, bitter herbs, and they eat it. And then God said, well, when you eat, make sure you have your shoes on, your robe on, your belt fastened, and your stick ready to roll, ready to go, because this is the night of deliverance. It's like, after I pass over, you guys are heading out. You're going to go. Because Pharaoh, this is going to work tonight. He's not only going to let you go, he's going to beg you to go. As a matter of fact, all the people, they're going to beg you to go. As a matter of fact, they're going to load you up with treasures and say, please be gone. Here's our gold, here's our silver, here's our clothing. Get out of here, please, or we're all going to die. That's what they essentially say. After this plague, going, Pharaoh, please let them go, please. Now they're like, they forget going to Pharaoh. They go right to the Israelites and say, please go. Here's our money, our stuff, get out of here, or we're all going to die. And that's what they did. And then God said, well, being that you have kids, they're going to ask you, what is the meaning of this? What do you mean by this service? And that's the beauty of kids. And you got kids? They don't ask questions, do they? Well, like, what? Why? What's that? But here's the point. The kids have to be in the right place, or they're not going to ask the right questions. If your kids aren't around the things of God, then they're not going to be asking the right questions. But here's the point. They said, every year I want you to teach them things. And why are they asking questions? Because they were in the right place. It's like, what is the meaning of that thing being sacrificed? Why do we have to kill the goat? And why do we have to eat these terrible, bitter herbs? And why aren't we having dessert tonight? And what does it mean when we're around this table? Why are we praying? And what is this thing? And why is I noticed the all the other Jewish families are doing this. Like, why are they all doing that? What is going on? And if your kids aren't in the right place, they're not going to be asking the right questions. You need to bring them up around the things of God, and they're going to start asking questions. Like, why is the preacher? Why does he always preach from that book? What is that book? Why do we take up offering? Why do we sing songs? Why are all the songs we sing about Jesus? How come we can't sing, about some little song that I like, fairy tales and stuff? What do those songs mean at church? Why do they come out? What's that little thing? They go in there and they get something. They come out and they're asking questions and they're telling you what they learned. And you have to be around the right information to ask the right questions. So I just want to encourage you, parents, get your kids in the place. Get them there. Are your kids asking questions about God? If they're not, it's because they're not in the right place. If your kids aren't interested in God, at least asking questions about God, it's because you don't have them in the right place, because the kids will ask questions about what they see in here. And if your kids aren't asking questions, it's because you have not brought them to where they need to hear. So I just want to encourage you. Bring them. They will start asking questions. You start bringing them to church, they will start asking questions. You start opening the Bible and reading the Bible to them, and they start saying, Mama, Daddy, why is church so important? Why is prayer so important? Why do you put money in that plate that goes by? And Or you might do it online, and maybe let them see you do it online so they can just kind of like, well, it's important. We actually give our gift to God, and we believe in the work of God. And so they just need to see those things coming from you. And then it talks about the Exodus in chapter 12 and 33 to 42. And so they start packing their stuff, their silver, gold, jewelry, clothing. And in verse 37, it says there were 600,000 men besides women and children. So some people say, how do you come up with a number? Like people say there's 2 to 3 million Jews. And well, this is the number that helps us. It's like, well, there were 600,000 men. So there were at least 600,000 women. So that's 1.2 million. And then there were however many boys and girls, male and female, that they had. And so, like, maybe that number, the other number doubled. So maybe 2 million. That's where people come up with a number, like between 2 and 3 million Jews left that night. It's a pretty big commitment on God's part. He's going to take care of all of them. You don't think God can take care of you? You don't think God can take your broken down life and supply what you need? You don't think God can come alongside you and say, oh, I'm poor or I'm this? You don't think God can? Look at what He did in the wilderness. He take care of you. He actually wants you to believe that He can take care of you. Like, believe in God. Put your faith in God. God can take care of you. He can provide what you need. He might not give you all you want, but I'll be honest, most of the time He gives me way more than I need. Not always specifically what I want, because sometimes my wants aren't good for me. But He can give you an abundance. And He loves doing it. Okay, and then they have the Passover, and they start celebrating it year after year after year. And every year, God wants us to go back. You go back and thank God for what He did for you, day one. The Exodus represents the great deliverance from sin. And you need to regularly thank God. When you're here, it's like, God, thank you for the day You saved me. Thank You for the day You saved me. Thank You for new days, God. Thank You for new days. Thank You for remembrances of that. Thank You, remember, and that's what the whole point of singing every Sunday is we remember what God has done for us. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper. We remember that, more specifically, that Christ died and sacrificed His life for us and gave His blood for us. And it's like, please remember that, and thank God, and keep that fresh in your heart. May the day of your salvation not seem like a distant event. May it seem like yesterday in your heart. May every day your salvation seem like, man, that's the day of my life. That's the day I woke up. That's the day I began living. That's the day everything changed. May that seem like, mark that day. And if you happen to know the day, fantastic. But if you don't, just know that there was a day. That's all you need. There was a day. It's not everybody remembers exactly the day. Some people were saved when they were kids and like, well, I think, or I might have, and I seemed like I had something going on. It doesn't matter. You don't have to know the day. It's beautiful if you know the day. Fantastic. Usually older people know the day, because it was more pronounced and they had lived in sin a longer time. And they're like going, man, I know the day. Boy, do I know the day. Because it was like a radical turn. Now, praise God for the day. Go back and like, Lord, every time when we offer the call for salvation, just say, Lord God, thank You that I had such a day. Thank You that I had such a day. You should be praising God every time the gospel is preached. Praise God that somehow along my path, my stubbornness, my little Pharaoh heart was broken. And however many times it took, I just thank You, God. Thank You for that. Okay, and then I want to point out lastly, at the end of chapter 13, we have this illustration of when it was time to go, God basically was promising that He would guide them. He said, get the box with Joseph's bones in them. Because long ago when Joseph died, Joseph said, please take me out of here. You remember Joseph? That was a long time ago. That was back in Genesis. That was 400 years earlier. And Joseph knew. Joseph, do you realize what faith Joseph must have had in God? He said, like, hey, I'm going to put my bones in a box and carry me out of here. I want to go to the promised land. Bury me there. But somehow he had enough insight to believe that God told Abraham that time's going to come when we're going. Do you imagine? Joseph had a lot of faith to say, don't bury me too deep, because I want to go to the promised land, even my bones. I don't even want my bones back in Egypt. I want to go forward. I just love that. And so they grabbed his bones. I don't know what kind of box it was in. I don't know what it was in, but they did it. They obeyed. And they remembered, Joseph wants to go with us. We're going to the promised land. I wish more of us were like that. It's like, man, don't leave me behind in what I used to be. Like, I'm out of here. I'm going forward for the glory of God to the promised land. Take me with you. That's what we ought to say when people are moving in the direction of God. Take me with you. I want to go. Okay, and then it says that God met with them and God began to do something for them. He began to guide them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel day and night. So they were in a hurry at the moment. But here's the point. You go where God leads. And at that moment, he's like, you're going to be trucking it here day and night because the Egyptians are going to think they're going to come after you. So let's get some distance to begin with. And he took them a ways. And at first, they were just chugging. They're just going like, man, we're tired. We're sleepy. Day and night. And he said, but no, you just go where God says. And sometimes when God calls us to come somewhere, we're kind of tired. And we're like going, Lord, I want to pull off on the rest area here. There's a really nice restaurant I'm interested in. The restaurant, there's people with swords coming. It's like, you go where God leads, okay? And that's what God was saying. And he gave them a cloud by day and a fire by night. And if I may say that what I think one good parallel, I've never read it anywhere in Scripture that says this, but if I'm thinking, well, what two things do we most need to guide us? And we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We need it every day. He said, day by day. You don't ever get too far. You need the Word of God. God's will is in His Word. And so you need the Word of God every day. And some people say, I don't like reading the Bible. But you need it. That's the point. It doesn't matter if you like it. No one ever said you had to like it. But here's what God says. If you start eating it, you'll start to like it. You'll start to love it. Next thing you'll know is like, Lord God, I love Your Word. Read Psalm 119, it's like, little kid, it's like, oh, so boring. And then you become a new creature in Christ. You're like, God, I love Your Word. It is my delight all the day. I love Your statutes. Your Word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's like, oh, I want to eat it and digest it and study it and learn it and memorize it. And all of a sudden you start going, man, this Word is like a light to my life and guides me and leads me. It's like, Lord, more. You're going from disinterest to you're hungry. And that's the sign of a wake up. You've woken up. You have awoken. You've been saved. The light is turned on. And suddenly this book that you thought was boring and antiquated and uninterested becomes alive. And you're like going, I love it. And then you have the Spirit of God. And that means you're praying. You're seeking God. And so that's the path forward for you. There's one last thing that it says in there. Let me see if I can find it right quickly. It says that God was watching that night. Okay, in verse chapter 12, 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord. I want you to think about that picture. A night of watching. I think it was a night of watching on both sides. I think it was a night God was watching. God was watching. God was excited. It's like 430 years. I'm ready. And the people are like, we've been waiting, we're ready. It's like, is this the moment? There was excitement from above and excitement from below. It was a night of watching. And in a couple of nights, we got a night of watching. And God is watching. We've set up this time. We try to do it three times a year. We have a night of watching and we have a day of prayer and fasting. And we call out to God and that chapel's going to be open 24 hours. And you can come over there and God's going to be watching. He's like, if my people will humble themselves and pray and call upon me. And God's like watching. He's like, are you going to respond? Who's going to respond? He's like asking you right now, are you going to respond to God? It's a night of watching. How exciting if on a night of watching, God is watching and we're watching. And we're like looking down to see if we're paying attention to what He's doing. And we're looking up to see, to call upon the Lord. So here's what I'm praying for. Let me tell you what the night will look like. You can come anytime. We'll start Tuesday at 7 o'clock, and for 1 hour, we're just going to gather in the chapel and pray, and I hope it's packed. I'm hoping it's packed. Hold on, let's go get some chairs. There's too many, a lot of people in here watching. In the first hour, we're just going to praise God. We're going to sing some songs and read some scriptures and pray, but we're just going to focus on the glory of God and the goodness of God. And then we're going to go for two-hour segments starting at 8 o'clock to 10 and 10 to 12. Remember, every even number, we're starting a new little segment. You can be there the whole time. I like to be there the whole time because I don't want to miss any things, and maybe it might have something to do with this is my job. Okay? But let's just say I'm there because I love God. And that's what I want. I know my flesh enough to go like, oh, man, this is getting... But in my spirit, I'm like going, Lord God, will you bless me? I kind of like the fact that we do it because it makes me do something that I probably ordinarily wouldn't do. And it's like, God, I kind of want to do this. So I set it up as part of my job, so I'm supposed to be there. And like, I get the blessing of being able to say, well, Lord, my motive might not be completely pure all through the night, but can you work with my motive through the night? And so here's what happens. Every 2 hours, we start a new cycle, and we're going to have a sheet out there, and it's going to help you walk through, and so you're going to have time where you just repent for your sins. It's like you focus on you. There's going to be a little time where we do a little bit of instruction, and we'll probably sing a song or two, and then the rest of that two-hour slot, it's you and God. You can break off in a circle, and if you come there with some friends, it's like, no, we're coming to pray for our school. We're coming to pray for our family. We're coming to pray for these things, and our life group is coming to pray, and we're going to address God with some of these issues. And so here's what's going to happen. If you will seek God for blessing, come. I encourage you to come and seek the blessing of God first upon yourself because you need more of Him. And then for your family because your family needs more of Him. And then pray for your friends who need to be saved. And some of them are walking through difficulty and pray for them. And some of them are Christians and they're far away right now. And call out for them. And your church needs more of the Spirit of God. And so you come and pray for this local body and pray for all local bodies. Pray for the work of God and the kingdom of God to advance in the hour of darkness in which you're living. Has God not said that prayer is one of the means that He will use to work in this world? And what opportunity God is watching to see if we will respond to what He has ordained that will work. And then we pray for our community and the lostness in our community, for people that are struggling and people that are lives are falling apart and they're being destroyed, and the lies and the enemy that's coming against our God and our children and things that we believe in. And you pray for your nation and pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So if we do this, what if God responded? What if more people than we were ever had before gathered? What if more people came? They're like, well, I can't believe so many people came. Why so many people came? Because God is working. What if more people gathered? What if there was more people? What if some people stayed through the night or stayed more than one shift or one time? And what if people are like, I don't want to leave because God is working. That's what happens when the Spirit of God begins to break out. And they're like, Lord God, would you break out? We don't know what it's like for you to break out here. We have little breaks, little breakouts, but Lord, we want a mighty move. And it says that what would happen if many people would come to call upon the Lord? What happened if multiple people were falling on their faces and repenting for their sins? What happened if people were just like, Lord God, here's something I've never dealt with. I won't talk to anybody about it. And people just begin to say, Lord God, here's what I'm dealing with. And you had business with God where you just say, Lord God, I'm open book. Just show me, come at me, come at me. Show me the stuff that I've been hiding, this little secret sins that I've been living and it's been keeping me from walking with you. What would happen if the Lord heard from heaven and the Lord saw us seeking His face and it pleased Him? What if what we do pleased Him and He began to come and pour out His Spirit? What if the Lord answered and the Spirit began to come with freshness and newness upon us personally, upon us corporately, upon us in all gatherings where we were gathering, begin to feel the presence and power of God invading? What if we begin to have answers to prayer that were extraordinary, that we would claim that God is working and there are answers to prayer and we want to share what those answers to prayer are, and someone says, can I stand up and share? God has done something so wonderful. Can I have the mic for just a minute? Can I just give Him praise? Can I just tell you something? Miracles, conversions. What if people are being saved? You're like, you're first of all, you're shocked that certain people are coming to church, and then you're shocked what you're hearing out of them when they come to Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome? All right. Lord God, will you help us? Will you come? Will you meet with us? Will you stir right now? Lord God, as we close, can we just pray? Can we just gather in little groups and pray? We pray for the coming and the work of God and the might of God and the power of God to show up. We need you. And it's not going to happen if we don't do anything, if we don't get up and pray and seek your face. That's the means that you said you would respond to, is if my people seek my face and call upon me and turn from their sins. Oh Lord, you've told us